So 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 to 8. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Some years ago, Glenda and Robert Lennon were 4 miles off the coast of Florida fishing alone in their yacht. Glenda decided to take a swim and soon found the current had carried her too far out from the boat. Her husband, hearing her cries, without thinking, dove in and swam to her, but then realized they were both being carried out. He was a champion swimmer, but not she. They made a plan. He would swim against the tide to keep the boat in view until the tide ceased and he could reach the boat. She would save her strength and just float with the tide, and he would come and get her. He fought the tide for 6 hours, and just as the boat was about to disappear on the horizon, the tide turned and his strokes carried him to the boat exhausted. The sun had set. His searching was futile. He could not find his wife. The next day, on one last effort of search, the search party found his wife 20 miles out and still alive, and she was rescued. And so there's a lesson there about, you know, in the Christian life, we can think we can just float our way through, but if we just float in the Christian life, we're getting pushed further and further away from God. To progress spiritually in the Christian life requires constant and careful effort. See, there's no standing still. There's no being stationary as a Christian. Those who slacken and stop will find themselves drifting quickly backwards into coldness, worldliness, and sin, driven by the winds and tide of the world and the flesh. See, we're swimming against the tide, not with it. We're running into the wind, not with the wind. Everything we do in this world is contrary to the world as Christians. And so it requires continual effort in our spiritual journey. Or to use another analogy, an athlete and runner who attains a certain level of fitness will not remain at that level if he ceases to train and to maintain that fitness. So, you know, he has to maintain that fitness. I ran a 5K run yesterday, just under 24 minutes, 23:47 exactly, if you really need to know. But so I ran a 5K run. Now, just imagine if I said, you know, I'm not going to run again for another 6 months, and then in 6 months' time, I run a 5K. Do you think I'll run 24? I barely probably run 28 or 29 minutes. Why? Because my fitness will drop. It doesn't just stay at that same level unless I maintain it. And then to increase fitness requires even more intense and almost daily training, you see. Now, in the opening 4 verses, Peter's focus has been in what God has done for us, what he has given to us in salvation. And really, you can find 7 gifts, 7 divine gifts that every believer has been blessed with. As you go through those verses, you see in verse 1, there's faith and righteousness. And then in verse 2, there's grace and peace. And then in verse 3, there's life and godliness. Verse 4, the divine nature, partakers of the divine nature. And so this is all what God has done to the believer and all these blessings that God has poured out upon the Christian. But when we come to verses 5 to 7, the focus shifts to the responsibility of the believer to actively apply himself with all his strength to the process of sanctification. And in contrast to the 7 gifts that God has poured out to us, we find 7 graces or virtues listed that we are to add to our faith, I should say. And so there's this list of 7 things here. You see in verses 3 and 4, we noted last week, there's that word giving or given there in verse 3 and also verse 4, given unto us exceeding precious, great and precious promises. And so there's the giving of God that he gives to us. But here, well, verse 5, we have another giving. But this isn't God giving to us. This is us giving unto God. And even down in verse 10, it says also, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Same thing as in verse 5, give all diligence. So God in the first part is giving to us, but now it's us giving all diligence unto God. You see the two sides there. Now, when we come to the start of verse 5, it says, and beside this, and beside this. And so we can read that as because of this, because of what's just been said there, because of what God has done for you, and because of what God has done in you, now this is what you must do for him. And he says, this is what you ought to do in response. And in verse 5, we find the first imperative or a command in the epistle. It is to add, that is to supply, to provide, or to minister. And so here's the first command. This is what you're to do, Christian. We've laid out what God has done for you, but now here's a command. You need to add to your faith these things. Now, we noted in our introduction to 2 Peter that one of the main purposes of this letter is to warn believers of false teachers and apostates. And they're dealt with mainly in the second chapter. And so it's a very powerful chapter saying this is what the character of the false teachers, this is what they do, this is how they work and how they operate, this is their nature. It's a very really stark chapter exposing these false teachers. And so he's writing, warning Christians about these false teachers. But before he gets to that in chapter 2, we have chapter 1, which lays the preparatory groundwork for the denouncements of the false teachers in chapter 2. And he does that by showing what true salvation consists of and what true Christianity looks like and where true doctrine is found. And he talks about at the end of the chapter the word of God, the scripture is our sure word. And so he shows what the true side of things, this is what the true salvation and true Christianity and true doctrine is. And then he comes to chapter 2, now here's the false stuff. Here's the false side of things. And, you know, I think that's a really wise way to do it. You know, if you're going to train someone on what counterfeit money looks like, I don't think you just bring out the counterfeit money and say, study this. No, first of all, you show them this is what the genuine looks like. You study this. You know what the genuine looks like. And then now look at the counterfeit. You'll be able to say, oh, yeah, this is how it's totally different. Well, not totally different, but I can see, knowing what the genuine looks like, I can identify the how this is false and how it's not the real deal. And I think it's a similar thing going on here in 2 Peter, laying out the truth in chapter 1, then showing the error in chapter 2. And so we're talking about salvation and talking about the faith in salvation. And faith in Jesus Christ is not the conclusion of our salvation. Rather, it's the beginning. It's like a seed that is germinated, which then grows into a mature tree that is strong, that is beautiful, and that is fruitful. And so salvation, it's just the beginning. And the whole life blossoms up and grows through in this world and then into the next world. And it's just the beginning. Remember that our memory verse we've been studying, he that hath begun a good work in you. That's salvation. But that's just the beginning. He will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And this is that process we're talking about here. So, first of all, we consider that there is an ardency that we must promote in our lives. You see, he says, you need to give all diligence. And what we're talking about is sanctification. Sanctification. Now, this is this being set apart from sin and being set apart unto God. And that work of holiness that should take place progressively in a believer's life. Now, justification, that is being declared righteous before God, being accepted with God, is monergistic. And that means it is solely the work of God's grace alone, with no contribution from man. God saves us. He doesn't half save us and we do the rest. No, it's 100% of God. It's monergism. That's solely the work of God. It's not a combination of us working with God. And so if we're saved, it's by the grace of God alone. But sanctification is synergistic. You might have heard of the word of a synergy and synergism. That is, it's the work of God's grace as I labour, making use of the means of grace he has provided. And so there's God working, but there's also me working. Now that I'm saved, now there's something I have to do. It's not passive. It's not me just sitting back God, make me holy, and I just passively let him make me holy. No, I need to actively pursue that. So, but I would also say it is not in my power to make myself holy. It is by his power, yet by my activity, I can either facilitate, I can help his working, or I can hinder it. And so there's the role that we have to play in that sanctification process. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, I think that it shows these two sides. In verse 12 of Philippians 2, it says, we're commanded to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the idea is you're saved. Now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command. You need to do this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But in the next verse, in verse 13, we're reminded, but it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's not just me on my own working out my salvation and becoming holy. No, it's God working in me and to will and to do of his good pleasure. We could also think of Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so it's a building project, a house got to be built. And he says, but if you're leaving God out of the picture, there's no hope. It's vain. It's not going to happen. So the Lord must build the house, yet the builders must do the work of building, empowered by God's grace. It's not just us sitting back and God's going to build the house. No, there's builders. The builders are still working, but God's got to build the house. You see the two sides. And our lives, I suppose, are like a house. And except God build this house, it's going to be in vain. God has to be working in me. But then I'm doing the building as well, as God is building in me, you see. All right, so that's what we're looking at. But we see this need of diligence. Diligence, that word for diligence is literally to speed and to hasten. And hence it's an eagerness, an earnestness, a willingness and a zeal. And you notice it's not just giving diligence, it's giving what? All diligence. In the Greek, it's literally diligence all. And so it's to give all diligence. That's is to not be lazy, not to be casual or half-hearted, but to give thyself wholly to them, as Paul wrote to Timothy. And without delay, speedily, with eagerness and earnestness. And we think, well, you know, what does that look like? Well, I think we could look to the world if you want to see eagerness and diligence and earnestness and zeal. And I would say this, the Christian should be no less diligent and no less zealous for the things of God than the ungodly are diligent and zealous for their idolatries, their worldly vanities, their fleshly lusts and carnal pleasures. How diligent is the world for sin? They give themselves to sin. They drink in sin, and they just give their lives to sin and pleasure, to money, wealth, and all those things that their hearts desire. They're diligent to pursue after those things. Yesterday we were at the shop, and here's the checkout boy. He's talking about, did you see the football last night? I said, I think I saw it right at the end. There was the Queensland team had lost. I said, yeah, it wasn't too good for the Queensland team. He said, no, but it was good for me. I said, why is that? And he rolled up his sleeve. He had a Parramatta Eels tattoo on his arm. I said, that's got to be one of those stick-on temporary tattoos. He said, no, it's permanent. It's a real tattoo. And it wasn't even very well done. But he's got this football team. He's so devoted to this football team. I mean, what is football? It's men chasing some inflated leather around a field. But his life is so tied up to this football team, he would even permanently mark his body in devotion to this football team. And more than that, he's talking to complete strangers about his love of football. He's sharing his love and devotion for football. Well, how much should we be devoted to real things, to eternal things? Yet how often when we should be speaking up for the Lord Jesus, when we remain silent, yet they're talking for their gods and what they worship, what they're devoted to. And so you see how the world is given to sin. No, we should be given to Jesus Christ and to holiness. And so this all diligence, you give this all diligence to this process. Let me quote here Charles Spurgeon. He says, for we cannot expect to go to heaven asleep. We are not taken there against our wills. It is not our will that accomplishes our salvation, but still, it is not accomplished without our will. Giving diligence, yes, but more than that, giving all diligence. It is not man's effort that saves him, but on the other hand, grace saves no man to make him like a log of wood or a block of stone. Grace must make grace makes man active. God has been diligently at work with you. Now you must diligently work together with him. I think that's the spirit of what Peter's getting at here. You need to give all diligence. Don't just sit back. Don't just drift. Just don't let the tides know. You press on. Give diligence to these things. And so there's a zeal going on, a zealousness in pursuing these things. Romans 12 verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. God wants a fervency, like a fire in us that pursues after these things. And and so we ought to have the one object in our lives to be pursuing after godliness, pursuing after God, and everything else is secondary. So we see, first of all, there's an ardency that we must promote in our lives, that all diligence. Then secondly, there's an advancement that must progress in our lives. So giving all diligence to what? To add to your faith. To add to your faith. So that's assuming there's faith there in the first place. And he's saying, he doesn't just say add to faith, he says add to your faith. There's a personal aspect of this. And he's saying, it's your faith, and it's your faith, and it's my faith, and we all need to add to each of our faith. So there has to be not just faith, there has to be your faith. We must all exercise a personal trust in Jesus Christ. That means every person has to believe for themselves. It can't be done for us. Our parents can't believe for us. As much as we like to, we can't believe for our children. Our children have to grow up and believe and put their trust in Jesus Christ again. Every person has to believe. Every person has to be born again. Ye must be born again, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. As the saying goes, God has no grandchildren. You might have heard that saying. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. That means just because one person's a child of God doesn't mean their children are children of God. There has to be that direct trust. And so that the person individually trusts and is born again. And so have you exercised that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have that your faith that he's talking about there, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in your life when you have trusted in the Lord Jesus and put your soul in his hands and repented of your sin and said, God, if I'm going to be saved, it is only by the grace of God, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Have you trusted in him? Is there a your faith? But if there is, he says there needs to be not just faith, but the faith needs to be added to. And that's why I've got this the title there, Beyond Belief. There's belief, but there's something beyond belief we need to add to that faith, add to that belief. And so that verb for add is epikoregio, which is the word from which we get the word choreography. And so you might have heard of choreography, and a choreographer who sort of organises a play or a theatre or dancing and things like that. And so this is where we get that word from, that Greek word. And that the noun form of the word referred to one who led a chorus, as well as one who supplied the funds and all things necessary to equip a chorus to perform their work. And so this is how it was used in the Greek writings. And so let's say there's a group, they want to perform a play. They want to put on a show or a theatre, and they want to perform a play by one of the Greek poets or whatever. Well, there's a lot of expenses involved. You know, they have to get all the props, all the gear, all the costumes and so on. Got a lot of expenses there, and it wouldn't happen unless a wealthy benefactor was willing to fund it. This choreographer, as it were. And so we're to do this, we're to add, we're to supply. And the idea is that the Christian is to fully and lavishly supply or add the following seven graces to his faith, and that they would abound in his life. You actually find the same word down in verse 11, where it says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. It's the same word as add there in verse 5. ministered. And so in that place, having us added to our faith and supplied our faith, well, it's God ministering unto us an entrance to the everlasting kingdom and so on there of Jesus Christ. All right, and so we have this idea of adding to our faith. The Epistle of James makes it clear that true saving faith will be evident in the life of those who possess it. There'll be a practical outworking. And so, you know, James talks about it, particularly in chapter 2, about faith without works is dead. And we show our faith by our works. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. A true faith will be accompanied by a practical outworking. As John Bunyan said, the soul of religion is the practical part. The practice is, yes, we need that trust and that faith, but then there's the outworking, that practical outworking, and it must be there. All right, and so we're thinking about this adding. I would add here that true religion involves both a removing and an adding. So there's a removing of things, there's an adding of things. So we're to lay aside all evil things, as well as anything that will hinder our walk with God. Peter, in his first epistle, in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings," he says, lay aside these evil things. Don't let them be in your life. Romans 13, verse 12, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." Colossians 3 talks about, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth," fornication, uncleanness, and so on there. He says also, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." And even in Hebrews 12 verse 1, it says we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Weights, things that just turn us away from God. Laying aside. 8 out of the 10 commandments are negative prohibitions. So 80% of the 10 commandments are thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And so there's a lot of negatives, a lot of things that we're to remove from our lives. And there's a place for that. But I'd also say this, a religion that consists only of removing bad things without introducing Christian graces and spiritual fruit is hypocritical and Pharisaic. And there's people like that. Their whole religion is about what I don't do. Well, I don't drink, I don't swear, I don't go this place, I don't watch those sorts of movies, I don't hang around that type of people. That's wonderful. What do you do? Well, yeah, but I don't do this, and I don't think I should do. Yeah, but what are you actually doing? What do you do? What do you have in your life? Do you have these graces? Do you have virtue? And do you have patience and temperance? Well, yeah, and it's all about what I don't have. And some people are like that, and you've probably met them. And it's just a cold, lifeless religion because it's all about what they've taken out, but not what they have in their lives. And so we need to remove, but we need to add as well. Now, we have this list here of these seven things, and Peter uses a literary technique in his sevenfold list known as sorites, I think that's how you pronounce it, which presents a set of statements in a step-by-step manner with each new statement building upon the preceding one. And you see it in some other places in the New Testament. Paul does that in Romans 8, 29 to 30. He talks about whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he justified, whom he justified, them he glorified. You see he's sort of adding to each one, using the previous one to move to the next one. And also Romans 10, 14 and 15. You find it in James 1, verse 15. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so he's using this technique for emphasis here, but this does not mean that these seven graces must be added sequentially, one after another in order, that you can't have, for instance, you can't have knowledge until you get virtue, and then you can't have temperance until you have knowledge. It's not like you have to get in this order step by step. It's not really what he's saying. It's rather that they are all to grow and develop together as a whole. Peter is simply emphasizing each one, the picture being of a healthy tree where all these graces grow together. And so this is how this list is put here. And he's saying you need to have all these in your life. We're not to pick and choose which ones we want and neglect others. Someone might say, well, you know, I like the knowledge part, but the godliness, I think I'll leave that. Or, you know, maybe I'll have some virtue, but that brotherly kindness I could do without. You don't get to pick and choose. It's not a smorgasbord, all right? It's like the fruit of the Spirit, that ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. These graces are all interrelated, and if we are to have one, we must have all. And I'd also point out that each of the seven in the Greek are preceded by the article the, that is the virtue, the knowledge, and on, they are specific traits that we are not free to substitute. They're specific ones, and they're the way that God defines it in the Scriptures. Something else, I think, again, talking about the overall idea of this epistle to expose the false teachers, these seven graces that are to be found in the Christian's life have their opposites in the apostate's life. So here in chapter 1, we have these seven things that mark a Christian and should be flourishing in a Christian's life. Well, you want to find the opposite, you look in chapter 2. So for the Christian, we're to have virtue. But the apostate has lust, uncleanness, and corruption. True faith produces knowledge, true knowledge of Jesus Christ, a personal knowledge of him. But false faith has, it's a knowledge it talks about in chapter 2, verse 20. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them from the beginning. It's talking about they do have a knowledge, but it's a superficial knowledge of Jesus Christ. They know about him, they know who he is, they know what he's done, but they don't have a personal experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a false knowledge. Then in contrast to temperance or self-control, there's wantonness. Wantonness. In contrast to patience or endurance, these apostates are unstable. They eventually turn from righteousness. They're not steadfast. In contrast to godliness, they are ungodly. In contrast to brotherly kindness, they are pernicious, that is harmful. They're not kind to people. They hurt people, they harm people. And then in contrast to charity, love of others. No, these apostates in chapter 2, verse 3, they make merchandise of people. They're just like using people and abusing them for their own profit. That's the opposite of charity. All right, and so you see the contrast, and I think this is again helping Peter. He's showing this is what the real thing looks like before he comes to the false and the apostate. And so we'll go through quickly these seven graces that we must add to our faith. First of all is virtue. That is moral excellence. We've seen that word already at the end of verse 3. He's called us to glory and virtue. The word was used in Greek literature for the fulfillment of a thing. When something fulfills the purpose for which it exists, it is excellent. It is virtuous. Okay, and so this is the way the word's used. So we apply that to us. When we fulfill the purpose for which we are made, that is the glory of God, we display the excellence of virtue. And that moral excellence, that's what should characterize a Christian life. We're to add that to our faith. In Philippians 4, verse 8, amongst all the things we're to think upon, he says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We're have a mind that is thinking on the excellent things, on the virtuous things, not upon the things of this world. To have virtue is to live in a righteous and holy manner in obedience to God's commands. And virtue contains within it power and courage to stand for what is good and excellent in the face of opposition. It's not easy to be virtuous in this sinful world. There's very little virtue out in the world, moral excellence. It's immoral, this world. And so when you're going to live a virtuous, a morally excellent life, you're going to face opposition. You're going to face people who ridicule you for it, who try to tempt you to go their way and to lay aside your virtue. It's going to take moral strength to stand against that and to remain virtuous. I think you can contrast Reuben and Joseph, the sons of Jacob. Remember Reuben? Jacob said, Reuben, you're unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. He went up to his father's couch. He laid with his father's concubine. And so it showed a morally weak person yielding to temptation. Genesis 49, if you want to read that. And so there's Reuben there, morally weak. Yeah, temptation's there, he yields to it. That's not virtuous. But what about Joseph on the other hand? He's there in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife tempting him, and would he yield to her? No. He refused, he fled from her, and he refused to sin against God by doing such a thing. That's virtue. That's moral excellence. All right, so the next one is knowledge. It's an important word in this epistle. I counted 16 occurrences of the word know and its derivatives in 2 Peter. So the knowledge is an important thing. It's not the proud knowledge of the flesh, the proud knowledge of the world or of Gnosticism that puffs up. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, there's a knowledge that makes a person proud. No, this is the knowledge of spiritual things that can only be received through the communion of the Holy Spirit. We can't know spiritual things unless the Holy Spirit makes them known. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. It's not a mere knowledge of truths and facts about God and the Bible. There's a lot of that. I mean, you can do courses, you can watch videos, you can attend sermons, and you can get a lot of knowledge about certain things, about God, about Jesus Christ, and so on. No, this is a personal, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is a knowledge, this is, Jesus is my Savior, he indwells me, and I commune with him. Do you have that knowledge? And I've recounted to you John Bunyan's experience when, in the process of his coming to faith and salvation, where he thought he was a Christian. And he says of himself, this is from his book, Grace Abounding. He says, upon a day, the good providence of God did cast me to Bedford to work on my calling. He was a tinker repairing tin utensils and so on. At one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun and talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said, for I was now a brisk talker, also myself in the matters of religion. He was pretty good to talk about religion, you just get him talking. But he hears these women talking about the things of God, and he's going to just listen in without them knowing. But he says, but now I may say, I heard, but I understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach, for their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular. They told to each other by which they had been afflicted and how they were borne up under his assaults. They also discoursed of their own wretchedness of heart, of their unbelief, and did contemn, slight, and abhor their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good. And methought, they spake as if joy did make them speak. They spake with such pleasantness of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world, as if they were people that dwelt alone and were not to be reckoned among their neighbours. And he says about that, he says, at this I felt my own heart began to shake, as mistrusting my condition to be naught. For I saw that in all my thoughts about religion and salvation, the new birth did never enter into my mind. Neither knew I the comfort of the word and promise, nor the deceitfulness and treachery of my own wicked heart. And so he goes on there, I won't read, keep going, but he's a man, he thinks, well, I know a lot about religion and I can just talk about it. And he hears people who have the real thing. They have a real knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, I know nothing. These people are far above me. They actually know Jesus Christ. They have a personal relationship with him. What sort of knowledge do you have of God? Is it just facts? Is it just information? Or do you truly know him? It's not just experiential. It's a practical knowledge which leads to wise decisions and godly behavior. John 13 verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And as we obey what we know, we increase in our knowledge. So it works both ways. John 7 verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. See, obedience results in more knowledge, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The next one, moving along, temperance, which is self-control. Is a combination of two Greek words which means in and well, en and kratos, which is power. So it's in power. It's someone who's in strength and has dominion. It denotes restraint over the passions and appetites. It means my emotions are under control. I don't just, you know, something happens, I don't just lose my head. I don't get angry when something goes wrong. No, I've got temperate self-control. It's the bringing of the body into subjection, crucifying the flesh and yielding to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 9:27 and Galatians 5:16 to 25. Temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. We can't have it. We can't have that self-control without the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Interestingly, temperance was part of Paul's evangelistic message to Felix, who was living in an adulterous relationship in Acts 24, verse 25. You think of what Paul might say to this Roman official. And he says, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And it says that Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He didn't really want to listen to Paul talking about that, especially talking about the temperance, because Felix had stolen Drusilla from her former husband and was essentially living in an adulterous relationship. And so he's talking about temperance. He's saying, you know what the commandments say? It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And temperance is to refuse those things. And he showed the guilt of Felix's sin, and that therefore he was under God's judgment. And so temperance is something we must strive for, like an athlete strives to win the crown, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. And so self-control, particularly in the area of sexual things, but temperance in all areas of life, he says, this is what we need to add to our faith. A Christian is not to be intemperate. And then patience. This word is literally to abide under, and hence steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. This patience is much more than waiting for something without getting irritated. It's the ability to not give in, to not surrender or succumb, particularly when undergoing trials. Patient in tribulation, Romans 12, verse 12. And so it's a steadfastness. It doesn't get shaken when the storm comes. No, I'm going to remain steadfast and persevere and endure. It's the patience of hope, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. There's a connection between hope and patience. How do we endure those things with patience? Because we have hope in God. If we don't have hope, we can't have patience. And God's instrument for working patience is tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience, Romans 5, verse 3. In fact, God is called the God of all patience in Romans 15, verse 5, or the God of patience. It doesn't mean that God is patience. It means that if we want patience, we have to come to God. He will give us that patience. Have you added that to your faith? And then godliness, that's piety, it's reverence, it's religion. Godliness is first an attitude of the heart that acknowledges God for who he is and exercises a proper fear towards him. It's a fear of God. There's very little fear of God in the world today. And then this leads to a life that seeks to please him in all areas. So it's that fear of God, and then it leads to a godly walk. The greatest aim and accomplishment that a man can aspire to is godliness, far greater than physical prowess or wealth. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, he said, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. There's little profit in bodily exercise. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And he also says in chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Some people say gain is godliness. No, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the true gain. Spiritual gain, it's eternal gain. And then brotherly kindness, that's Philadelphia, love for God's people. It's to be an unfeigned love, a genuine love. We saw that in 1 Peter 1:22. We demonstrate we are born of God by loving the brethren. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3, verse 14. And it's a love that is not merely in word, but it's in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 3 talks about that. God laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's not a mere sentiment. It's a laying down of the life. And then he says, My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's all very well to say, oh, yeah, I love you, God bless you. But are you demonstrating that love, that brotherly love or brotherly kindness? And then charity or love, as we would call it. It's love, not just for the brethren, but for all men generally. And we want to understand that love. We look to God because that is the love of God. That it's the love of God that moved him to send his son to die for rebellious sinners, for John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the world. That he gave his only begotten son. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 verse 8. It's a sacrificial love. John 15 verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And love is a preeminent grace. And you want to know about love, you read 1 Corinthians 13. But if you can have everything else, like Paul says in the opening of that chapter, if you don't have charity, if you don't have love, it's nothing. You have nothing. It has to all be based on love. All right, so we've seen there's an ardency we must promote in our lives. There's an advancement we must progress in our lives. And then thirdly, in verse 8, there's an abundance we may possess in our lives. And so we see here back in the text, for if these things be in you and abound. So that's a condition for fruitfulness. The graces need to be in us. They need to be there in abundance. And so we understand that this isn't just something that happens in a moment. It doesn't happen when you go to one of these meetings and to get the second blessing and then someone hits you on the forehead and you fall backwards. Hey, I'm there. I've arrived. It doesn't happen in a moment. It's a process. It's a day-by-day process. Okay, and so it's a continual process of growth day by day as I give all diligence to deny the flesh and to yield to the Spirit. These seven qualities will develop in my life until they are found in abundance. Because it takes work. It takes daily work. But what is the blessedness of this fruitfulness? See, fruitfulness is founded upon the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he says there in the verse 8. They make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It all comes back to knowing Jesus. We can't have any of these things. We can't have all this abundance unless we are connected with that knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is the source of it. He is the vine. We are the branches. Only by abiding in him may we bear fruit, John chapter 15. The word for barren is it means idle and slothful. And such an idle and slothful Christian is useless to God, ineffective in the kingdom of God, and wastes the precious gift of life God has given him. What a waste of a life just to be slothful and not to add to our faith after all he's done for us and not to be used of him for his glory. But the diligent Christian is as the blessed man of Psalm 1. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's the true prosperity. And this is the abundant life that Christ has redeemed us unto. He came, why? That we might have life, and we might have it more abundantly. And this is the life that we are called to. So first of all, are you saved? Do you have this faith? Do you have any faith to add to? Maybe you don't. Maybe you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need to do is seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Ask him to show you your sin, show you your true state before God, and to come to him as a sinner and just cry out for his mercy. Give up all your trust. Give up all your efforts to try and justify yourself and to be accepted before God and realize there's nothing I can do to be accepted before a holy God. It's only what Jesus did for me. And just fall upon him and trust in his blood to save you from your sins. Now, if you are saved, God has equipped you with everything necessary for your spiritual growth to maturity and your perfection as a believer. Yet it is in your hands to make use of what he has provided. It's in your hands. In the same way, David equipped Solomon with everything necessary to build that temple. Remember, David wasn't allowed to build it. He was a man of war. So Solomon would build it. What did David do? He got everything ready, all the equipment, all the things that were necessary. So when Solomon took the throne, it was all there. But what did Solomon have to do? He had to build. He had to do the work. It was all there. All the supplies were there, but he had to build. And that's the same with us. We have all the supplies, but we have to put them to work. Are you building these seven graces into your life? Can you see them? Can others see these things? Can you say you're giving all diligence to it as the chief priority in life? Or is it somewhere down the list? I've got these other things and I've got this. No, this needs to be at the top, adding to your faith. Or are you as the Laodiceans, neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm and therefore sickening to Christ? He said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so what if we are? And look, we all have that cold hardness, that lukewarmness in our hearts. We can find it there. What's the counsel of the Lord Jesus to us? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be what? Zealous. Be zealous, therefore, and repent.